I'm ready to get going. This is not my normal voice. If you're new here, this Barry White deal I've got going on is due to a little bit of sickness that I'm battling, but I feel great. And Jamie told me this morning, he said, look, Scott, I know you're only at 80%, but your 80% is better than most pastors' 100%. So I just want to thank Jamie for that word of encouragement. I could have been dream. I'm not sure. I can't know if he said that or not. But we do, men, in all seriousness, some of the ladies might swoon this morning because of the Barry White voice. So just prepare to catch them. Give them a gentle smack on the face to wake them up. That happens when Barry White talks. So everybody's saved, I guess. They don't know Barry White. So we're in part two of the Waiting Room series. Last week we talked about relax, and that was the title of the sermon last week, relax. And the premise of this series is that, I'm going to grab some water, I'm all dried out. The premise of this series is that in a microwave culture, in a culture that we want text, we want tweets, we want Facebook status, everything we want, we know what we want it now. And the problem, and you know, even with our TVs, I don't know how many of you have cable, I'm assuming everyone who doesn't live in a cave has some form of cable, and have hundreds of channels, and pay-per-view this and on-demand that, isn't this great? The YouVersion just told me that even 5 minutes with the Bible can make a huge difference in your day. You want to try now? I'm going to say not now, but again, YouVersion, quick plug, that was Jesus did that for your benefit. And so, what's that? Well, that's, you know, you need to read it every day, right? How much do you read every day? Oh, Dad. Okay, all right. Let's turn the page. He was waiting for that. That almost felt like a setup. We want instant gratification. We know what we want. We want it now. And that's the premise of the series, is that counter to our culture, counter to the things that we experience on a daily basis, sometimes what we find in Scripture, many times what we find in Scripture is in our own lives, is that there's value found in the wait. And so, Rob, if you will put up Isaiah 40:31, we're going to read that again out of the King James Version. I'm going to let you read that while I take a sip of water, and then I'll be good. There you go. Thank you. Last week we talked about, again, relaxing, the kids in the back seat analogy. Are we there yet? Just chill out. We'll get there when we get there. I'll let you know when we get there. And what we'd want them to do is trust in us as parents, that we've got it under control. We know where we're going. The same thing that God would want you to know is that he's got it under control. And while you may not have the insight of exactly how long this journey is going to be, but if we'll just find the value in waiting, the trusting and the waiting of not just waiting in the sense of counting down the minutes, but resting and abiding in his presence and knowing that he's got it all under control, and we'll get there when it's time to get there. So today I want to talk about the preparation that comes in the wait, the preparation that comes. We hinted about this a little bit last week. I'm going to be reading out of the book of 1 Samuel this morning. And if you don't know, 1 and 2 Samuel are books in the Old Testament, and they're named after the prophet and the judge Samuel. And these two books are important because Samuel's birth is kind of a hinge point or transitional point in the history of the Hebrews or the Israelites. See, after you had Moses and the gang, and they came out of Egypt. We all know the story about wandering in the desert for 40 years, and Moses ended up dying or getting taken. We're not really clear about exactly how that all went down, but we do know that he didn't go to the promised land, but Joshua, his apprentice, did. And Joshua led them not just as far as a waypointer of this way, guys, follow me, but also in the sense of a military leader, Joshua. And one of the most famous battles, in fact, it was the battle that really allowed them access into the land of Canaan, or the promised land, this promised land that Abraham had been promised hundreds of years before, but this famous battle of Jericho. And Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And so after they defeated Jericho, they proceeded to take land a little bit more of a time, and they eventually settled in the land of the promised land, Canaan. And shortly after Joshua's death, God started appointing judges over the Israelites, judges over the Israelites. And the judges were wise men, and I don't want you to think about like Judge Joe Brown, right? Or not like Judge Judy, or if you go way back, maybe Judge Wapner, right, in the People's Court. Anybody can still hear Doug Llewellyn, right? Don't take the law into your own hands. You take them to court, right? Little guy at the end, Judge Wapner. I think he's like, I don't know, 187 years old, still living in California. God bless him. But it's not that kind of judge. But these judges were not just guys who sat in a courtroom and made decisions. I mean, they made major decisions, not just for people and people bickering about you didn't pay the mortgage, or you didn't pay your car note, or you know, you slapped me at a bar, and so I want to sue you for assault, or you broke my stuff, I'm going to take you to small claims court. It wasn't that kind of stuff. It was major decisions for the nation. Also, they were in charge of making military decisions, and they would often ride out to battle with the armies of Israel. And so these were tough dudes. So you don't want to think Judge Judy. You want to think like Samson. Samson was one of the last judges of Israel. If you know anything about Samson, he was no mama's boy. Samson was a man who would kill hundreds of men with a piece of bone he found laying on the side of the road. He was a tough dude. And so that's what judges look like. But at this time, Samuel was a judge, and the people of Israel were saying, that's cool, we like this, but we're done with judges. We would like to have a king. And it wasn't so much that there was a big problem with kings. It was their motivation. They wanted to have a king because all the other nations around them had kings. And they said, well, we want to be like everybody else. So that's peer pressure on a national level. And they said, everybody else has kings. We want a king. Now, what's interesting about this is that even though their motivation was out of line, because it wasn't so much that we want to trust God to give us a judge. And so when this judge dies, God's going to tell us who the next one is. And so part of that was they didn't feel comfortable in that system. What they wanted to set up was a kingship, or better known as a monarchy. So because we know in the olden days, and even today in places like England, which I don't know if the king or queen of England even matters today, other than they're just rich. But the fact that if I'm king, then my firstborn son will be king after me, and his firstborn son will be king after him. And that's how that went. And so no more was God going to be choosing these judges along the way. So that was part of it, in that they were not trusting God as much. But the book of Samuel is again that hinge point, that transitional phase where they had judges up to that point, from the time that Joshua defeated Jericho a few years after that up until the time of Samuel. Samuel played an important part in the history of kings. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But again, he was the person who was known as one of the last judges, one of the last official judges that was respected and recognized by Israel. But they wanted a king. They wanted a king. I think it's also important that you know that the lineage of Jesus was based on the fact that he would come from a king called David, right? From the family line of David. In fact, it was prophesied over David that the kingship would never leave his family line. The kingdom would never leave his family line. So in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we start off today with a story about a man who had two wives. Okay, a man who had two wives. And surprisingly, there's conflict at home. I don't know how, I mean, that's a shocker to me that these two women didn't get along. It's so weird. You would think there'd be no beef there. But apparently there was some problems. So let's read about that. 1 Samuel 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'll give you a couple of breaks along the way. But we're going to read some word this morning. 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 28. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, cousin of Tophu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and we're going to call her Penny, all right? So Penny had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and their other brother, Ferb. On the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Penny and to each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion, or double portion, or as the King James says, a worthy portion, because the Lord had given her no children. So Penny would, so again, let's take a time out there. So we've got a guy named Elkanah. He had two wives, Penny and Hannah. Penny had children, Hannah had none. And every time I say that, I think about this little piggy went to market and this little. So because the Lord had given her no children. Year after, and so Penny would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Penny would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. And they might be like, yeah, me and my kids, we're really looking forward to getting that choice meat today. It's going to be really great, the sacrifices. What are your kids? Oh, that's right, you don't have kids. And so it would go like that year after year after year. And each time Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. And why are you crying, Hannah? Elkanah would ask. Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? I'm not sure if that reasoning has ever worked, by the way. You know, baby, I know that you'd love that new pair of shoes, but let's face it, you have me. So, really, I mean, do you need anything else? And to that she says, no, I don't. Unless she's human, and then she slaps you in the face and goes into the store next Wednesday when you're at work and buys them anyway. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Now Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow. O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. Now, most believe this is a reference to him taking a Nazarite vow, or Hannah taking a Nazarite vow on his behalf. Now, the Nazarite vow was partly that you didn't cut your hair, also that you would never touch wine or anything that wine was made from, grapes, raisins, that kind of thing. You also wouldn't touch anything dead, particularly people. And that was kind of a rule for all Israelites. But that was a vow that you would take for your whole life, that none of those three things would happen. And so many believe that this reference to, and his hair will never be cut, the fact that there was a Nazarite vow given over Samuel. Another famous person who had taken the Nazarite vow would be Samson. Remember Samson? And part of his vow to the Lord was that he would never, what, cut his hair. And that what we learned kind of like, Kids hear that story and they kind of read between the lines and go, okay, so long hair makes you strong. But the reality of it was is that making a vow to God and being faithful to him, he'll be faithful back. And so that was part of Samson's promise and Samson's vow as a Nazarite. Another person believed to be a Nazarite was John the Baptist, and him and his crazy hair and his camel skin clothes, and he's kind of a wild animal kind of a guy. And also we find that throughout history that the Israelites would take Nazarite vows kind of as a temporary thing, like maybe during a fast, or maybe for 40 days at a time, or maybe a year at a time. In fact, Paul talks about taking the vow of the Nazarite in the scripture, so we find that. But some people, like Samuel, like Samson, were Nazarites from birth for their whole lives. And as she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound. He thought she had been drinking. Everybody in the church getting tipsy. And so he said, must you come here drunk? He demanded. Throw away your wine. Oh no, sir, she replied. I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. In that case, Eli said, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. Oh, thank you, sir, she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. Then the entire family got up the next morning, went to worship the Lord once more. They returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I asked the Lord for him. The next year, Elkanah and his family went on their annual trip to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, but Hannah did not go. She told her husband, wait until the boy's weaned, and then I will take him to the tabernacle and leave him there with the Lord permanently. Whatever you think is best, Elkanah agreed. Stay here for now. May the Lord help you keep your promise. So she stayed home and nursed the boy until he was weaned. When the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle and Shiloh. They brought along a 3-year-old bull to the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. And after sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. "Sir, do you remember me?" Hannah asked. "I am the woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. And I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. And now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life." And they worshiped the Lord there. So in this story, again, just to summarize, I have a man with two wives, one named Penny who had children, Hannah had no children, and they would go to the temple to worship annually, as was their custom. And Penny would taunt Hannah about the fact that God had given her no children. And Hannah was in deep anguish, and she became bitter. In fact, the King James says that when she was weeping there, and she was crying and crying out so hard that her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out. The King James says that she wept sore. She wept sore. That's not just crying, that's bawling, that's weeping. You ever seen someone cry so hard that they just kind of shake, right, and no sound's coming out? Kids do that sometimes. They do that for about 10 seconds, and then it comes, right? Then comes the sound. But she was doing that to the point where her lips were moving. She had, you know, many would believe that she had lost her voice over this whole situation, to the point where they thought she was, the priest thought she was drunk. And so the priest said, "It'll be okay. I pray that God will give you your request." And she immediately felt better. She had a peace that God was going to do what she had asked him to do. And she began to eat, and she began to worship in good faith that God was going to come true. She went home, she did conceive a child, and when she was waiting for the baby to be weaned, then she gave him back. She gave him back, just like she said she would. So a couple of things jump out at me when I look at this passage. One of the things is that Hannah had to go not just to church once a year, right? Church was different back then. It was one centralized location, a lot of times very, very far away, and so they would travel to go there to the tabernacle to make sacrifices. And not only did she have to go through that trip, but she lived every day with that woman who taunted her. And what she had to do, even though it seemed that she is doing everything right, and in fact it looked like in her household that everyone was doing everything right, they made sacrifices, they were faithful to the expectation that they'd had of faithfulness, but what she had to watch was other people getting blessed. And not just other people getting blessed, but people who were getting blessed that who were arrogant about it, who were prideful about it, who were hurtful and spiteful about it. And maybe in your life you know people like that, people who seem to be cutting ahead in line of you, as we said last week, people who get blessed and you're like, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it because look how they treat people when they get what they get. Do you know anyone who's ever gotten blessed or gotten stuff, we'll say, and they brag about it, they're arrogant about it, they kind of show it in your face, right? That's what Hannah had to live with year after year after year after year. And I know that maybe some of you have been praying for children or have prayed for children. It seemed like it was never going to come. And the child comes, and you understand that while you're in that waiting room, the pain, and just imagine if someone lived with you every day. And see, what I know, and not to drive to a sore point here, but I know that people who are trying to conceive, I've worked with people who went through the painful process, the expensive process of in vitro and things like that, and it seems like every time that you see someone come in with a child, that you feel like you're being mocked, and you experience pain from that. That's bad enough, but to have someone literally, purposefully rub it in your face, this is what Hannah experienced. And all Hannah knew to do was to pray about it. She went to her own husband, and her husband said, "What? Hey, baby, you've got me. Is it really that big of a deal? I'm worth at least 10 kids." And so she watched as she was doing the right thing, but other people, far less deserving people, were being blessed. Now, traditionally, many people had taught the scripture that Hannah prayed, and the secret was that she prayed long enough until God finally gave in. God said, "Uncle," God changed his mind, and the fact that he thought that he wouldn't give her kids, and he goes, "Well, okay, well, since she's being a pain in the neck, she won't shut up about it, I'll go ahead and give her kids." And I don't really interpret the scripture that way at all. I don't interpret that way. See, the way I see it is that God didn't go from no to yes. But God had said yes to Hannah before she even started praying, because she had said yes to Samuel before she even had laid eyes on that baby. God had said yes to Hannah before Hannah was even ever born. God had said yes to Hannah's prayer about giving her a son before Hannah's parents were even born. Because God had a master plan that looked like this, that one day a man named Elkanah and a woman named Hannah would have a child, and they would name him Samuel, and they would give him to the Lord, meaning that he would be raised up in the temple learning the priestly duties. He would grow up to be a prophet of Israel and the judge of Israel. And it's that same Samuel that we find going to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. The house of Jesse in Bethlehem, looking for a king to anoint. Looking for a king to anoint. And if you remember the famous story of Jesse brings out all of his sons, and is it this the one? No, not that one. How about this one? No, not that one. This one's a really good-looking guy. He's got 20-inch pythons. It's got to be that guy, not that guy. All the way down. Is there anyone else? Well, there's my youngest son. He's out tending sheep. His name's David. Let me see the boy. And then God said, that's the one. And so he anointed him, signifying that God's hand and the favor would be on David. And one day he would become king. But in the meanwhile, the people of Israel, they wanted a king. Why? Because everybody else has a king. We want a king. We want a king. And so they said, we want Saul. He's head and shoulders above all the men, not just in character, but in stature. He was a tall dude, right? He could dunk, right? So we want Saul to be our king. And Samuel told him, guys, I don't think this is a great idea. I don't think that this is the way to go about it. No, we want Saul. They didn't want God to appoint Saul. They wanted Saul because he looked very kingly, right? He looked very kingly. And we looked at that in comparison to David's encounter with Samuel. What was said there at Jesse's house was that God doesn't look on the outside, but he looks at the inside. Looks at the inside. And so the people of Israel chose Saul because he was a good-looking dude. He was a real Brad Pitt kind of guy. But God wanted David because David was a man for his own heart. What's that got to do with Hannah? It has everything to do with Hannah, because God wasn't saying no to Hannah. He was saying wait to Hannah. He was saying wait to Hannah. And we see that in Jeremiah 23, that it was prophesied or foretold or predicted that Jesus would be born from King David's line. So in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6 says, "For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. And this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." In Micah, another one of the prophetic books, we see that a ruler would come from Bethlehem. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." These are both prophetic words about Jesus to come. And if we know that, if we look in the Gospels, when we see the genealogy or the family line of Jesus, we see that it starts back at Adam and runs all the way through until we hit David, and we go all the way through and David's children and their children and their children and their children for generations until Joseph, son of David, gave birth to Jesus, who's also called son of David. He's in that direct family line. So you say, well, that's because good thing Hannah changed God's mind. Hannah did not change God's mind. In fact, the Bible is very clear. God says himself, am I a man that I would change my mind? No. God didn't tell Hannah no. He said, wait. He didn't say no. He said, wait. And maybe there's things in your life that you feel like God has said no to, that God has turned you down, that you've put a petition into God. And just because it doesn't happen, you think God's told you no. This morning, about 5 minutes before I got to the church, I decided I wanted a bacon, egg, and cheese croissant. And guess what I had by the time that I pulled in this church? A bacon, egg, and cheese croissant. You know why? Because at Walmart, you can get four of those frozen bacon, egg, and cheese croissants. Plug for Walmart if you want to give us the royalty here. And so bacon, egg, and cheese, four to a box for less than $4, which is an amazing deal if you ask me. And when you put it in for a minute 20, take the cheese out first, put it in for a minute 20, then you put the cheese in, put it in for another 15 to 20 seconds, boom, done. And from the time that I decided I wanted one, by the time that I pulled in this driveway, I had consumed my bacon, egg, and cheese croissant. Now, years ago, somebody'd have to get out the croissants, right? And I just love to say that. I didn't say a biscuit. We have to get those out. Maybe you have to pre-make them the night before, right? We'd have to fry up some bacon, make a little bit of scrambled eggs, and form it to a nice round egg patty, maybe. Get a nice piece of cheese. We have to cook it all up together. No, in less than 2 minutes, I had my breakfast sandwich in hand. And so that's what we're used to. And we think that God should behave that way. We think that God should behave on a microwave schedule, on a text schedule, on a tweet schedule, on a Facebook status schedule, on an email, instant gratification schedule. But had Hannah been given the child that she wanted too early, then his path would never have intersected at the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And those prophecies given about Jesus hundreds of years before he was born, and some of those prophecies given before David was even born, would not have come to pass. God said yes to Hannah. He did not say no. He said wait to Hannah, but he did not say no. And he said yes to Hannah before she was even born. It wasn't time for her. It wasn't Samuel's time. And God also needed to get Hannah from a place of bitterness to a place of peace and a heart of gratitude. While she was in the waiting room, she got depressed. She felt like God wasn't listening. But while she was in the waiting room, God was behind the scenes orchestrating a series of events that have everything to do with you and I sitting in this room right now, because if Jesus had not been crucified and resurrected, this is a waste of time. But because of Hannah's faithfulness, and because God, the seer and knower and creator and maker of all things, behind the scenes orchestrating these series of events so that all these pieces and worlds would collide at the same point, we are sitting in this room today. Because those series of events eventually led to a Savior being born in Bethlehem at just the right time, who grew up to perform many miracles at just the right time, and ultimately gave his life on the cross for us and all of our sins at just the right time. And then the last thing he did was to be resurrected so that we would have eternal life in heaven with him, and we would reign victorious with him forever. And he did it all at just the right time. It wasn't Hannah's time. It wasn't Elkanah's time. I'm sure he got just as weary of listening to that woman complain as anyone else did. But it wasn't that. It was the right time. So I would tell you this morning, encourage you to do this morning, is to embrace the wait. Is to embrace the wait. Because you don't understand. This is not talking down to you like you are ignorant. It's just the fact that we can't possibly, myself included, for sure, we can't possibly have an understanding of what God sees 10 years out, 1,000 years out. That sounds ridiculous. Think about it in the terms of what he did with Samuel, Hannah, Samuel, and ultimately Jesus. That was hundreds of years of steps executed to perfection. And those are part of the reasons why no one can tell me that God is not real and that Jesus does not exist as our Savior. God may not be saying no. He might just be saying not now. Because God has to get you to a place where you can receive. And not just receive, not just to a place where you can get, but that you can give. I don't think it's any coincidence that Hannah prayed. She'd been praying for years, it said, that God would give her a son. That God would give her a son. But we don't know, there's no reason to believe that she'd ever prayed that specific prayer, but if you will give him to me, that I will give him back. And in my mind, God had been working on her and preparing her and preparing her heart to that point where she said, I want this so bad that if you'll give it to me, I will give it back to you. I will give it back to you. Because when we're willing to give God everything, he's willing to give us anything. If I was a note taker, I might make note of that. When we're willing to give God everything, he's willing to give us anything. Trust that God has it all under control. Trust that it's bigger than you. And also trust that your blessing isn't just for you, because it wasn't just for Hannah. And I know this is sounding ridiculous, because trust me, the last thing I'd ever want to do is give one of my children to some old man at a church, okay? I mean, that nothing is attractive about that. But had Hannah got this baby, now what could have happened is they get this baby that she had waited so long for, and she puts the baby in a bubble, right? Like a plastic bubble. My mother looked for those. Good thing that they didn't have Amazon and Google when I was growing up, or I had been living my life in a plastic bubble, free from germs and all danger. But this is what could have happened to little Samuel. She waited so long that she was never going to let him out of her sight, right? But think about the trust and the faith and the commitment that she had, and that place that a year before that, 2 years before that, her heart would not have been prepared to even say that, let alone follow through with it. But that's exactly what she did. And because she did it, there was a divine series of events that led to a Savior being born in Bethlehem. Because it was David's line, it wasn't even, here's the thing, again, I don't want to get off on too many tangents, but if the people of Israel had their way, then the family line of Saul would always have been king. They had always been rulers of Egypt, but it had not been prophesied that way. It was David. It was out of a town of Bethlehem. And so again, Samuel, being faithful to God at just the right time, went to David, anointed him in secret from Saul, preparing him to be the king when he would take over, when Saul ultimately lost his kingdom because of his own wickedness and sin. We leave off with Hannah with a prayer of praise. In 1 Samuel 2, 1 and 2, then Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies, Penny. I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." 1 Samuel 2 and 21, we catch up with Hannah one last time. And the Lord gave Hannah 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So it didn't turn out so bad for Hannah. But she had prayed for years, thinking that God had said no. Penny telling her every day that God said you can't have kids. And not only did she have one child, but she had 6. What are you waiting for? Well, think about that really. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for God to do what you want in your life? Or are you waiting for God to do what he wants in your life? There's a big difference. Hannah wanted a baby a long time ago. She wanted a little Samuel years and years and years before. But God said, you're going to get that baby, but when it's time. Hannah might be praying like this, are we there yet? No, I'll let you know when it's time. I know if you people pray, then it's a guarantee that you're praying for something, or you've had prayed for something that makes no sense for God not to give you right now. But again, the amazing thing about our God is that even when he gives you something to bless you personally, many times, if not all times, it's also meant to bless the community that you belong to, the church family that you belong to, maybe the community outside the church. Maybe your child one day will be a governor, a president of the United States, an ambassador to the United Nations. Maybe the fact that you're waiting for the right mate, that the two of you together, God's hand will be on a ministry that you've been called to that will save many lives. We don't shortcut the process. Maybe the raise and the job that you're waiting for is a job that will take you in a career path that will lead you outside of the house of God, or lead you away from your family throughout the week, and your children and the relationship with them will suffer. But maybe you can't see that now. Maybe it's not the job that you want, but it's the job that you'll get after that if you take the one that you want. We'll never have the ability to see the future and to see into the nothingness like God can. But what we can do while we're in the waiting room is to trust and rest. Are you waiting for what you want, or waiting for God's will to be done in your life? And what are you keeping God from doing in your life with your bitterness and impatience? Think about that. What are you keeping God from doing in your life with your bitterness and impatience? Because again, when Hannah had peace, when she, as the Bible says, stopped being sad, and she worshiped, then God remembered her and her and the promise that was made, and she conceived and had a son. But until that got worked out, she wasn't ready. The world wasn't ready. So again, I encourage you to wait and to abide and rest in God. Again, Isaiah 40:31 says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." So this morning, again, encouraging you to embrace the wait. Allow God to have room to work in your life without twisting his arm and whining. Trust me, it's okay. I've done my fair share of whining. I probably whined this week, as a matter of fact. But it's texts like this and scriptures like this and stories like this that remind me that sometimes the best thing God can do is prepare you to receive the blessing that you want. Maybe some of you this morning have had that old Garth Brooks song in your head, "God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers," right? Now you do. I shouldn't have said that. It's the same principle, right? That what we think we have to have, the things that we have to have and have it now, we're not ready for. We're just not ready for. I know that in my own life personally, I've went back and forth about pastoring, and there was a period in life where I could think that there's nothing I'd ever want to do more, and there was a good stretch, almost a decade's worth, where I thought there's nothing I'd ever want to do less than this. But the reality of it is that I would not have been ready to do this until now. That not that I have learned more about the Bible or I've memorized more scriptures in the last 10 years. As early as I can remember, I've known Bible stories, and the story of Hannah, I could have preached this sermon probably at 6. As far as telling you the story of what God did and what happened, and it's little Samuel, and God calling in the middle of the night, and Samuel, Samuel, and the whole thing that happens in the next chapter or two. But I wasn't prepared personally in my own character, my own integrity, and my own insight into my own life experiences and experiences of others until right now. This is the right time for me to preach this sermon to you. And I believe that upon divine appointment, this is the right time for you to hear it. Not just for me, but to hear it, period. Because again, I know that if you people pray at all, part of your prayers are about things that you feel like God is telling you no. So the thing I want to have you do now is, as we often do, is close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment of privacy and reflection, and that we would do a self-inventory. I believe that the word is here to change you, not just on days like today, but anytime that you read it. You should never be the same human you were before you engaged with the word of God. But if you're here this morning, and as you're hearing this story of Hannah, and you're hearing this sermon that was being preached, that you know there's just something there that you feel like God is being unfair. You feel like you're being taunted. You feel like you're trying to find the magic formula. Like, well, maybe if I just go to church a little bit more, maybe if I give a little bit more offering, maybe if I read my Bible a little bit more, maybe if I give some money to the homeless guy, or maybe if I just pray an extra five, and you're like trying to figure out, well, what's the magic key, what's the magic formula to make this thing happen in my life? Can I just tell you, it doesn't usually work that way. What works is trusting and waiting and embracing that wait, finding value in being in his presence, knowing that when it's time, he'll tell you, and knowing that he's preparing something bigger than what you can even imagine behind the scenes. Preparing something bigger than you can imagine behind the scenes. So maybe, again, you this word came at just the right time. At just the right time. And you need some help. But you're going to embrace the wait today. You're going to embrace the wait and embrace that preparation. God doesn't want to give you one son. He wants to give you six. So if that's you this morning, we won't belabor the point. Let's give you a chance to respond between you and God. We'll pray a prayer afterwards. We'll call you out. This is private. But if you find yourself in that place, you feel like God's saying no, but now you know that God was just saying wait. Just put your hand up and put it back down, and we'll move on with the service. Yep. See, I love this part because I just wish that you knew that you're not alone. I mean, hands all over the place. It's all part of the human condition. We all engage God pretty much the same. Whether we're a one-year rookie or a 10-year veteran, we still struggle. I still need to be reminded our time is not his time, and that's a good thing. Anybody else real quick before we go on and pray? Okay. Anybody else? We pray over you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given. You're an amazing God. It's a privilege to serve you and be called your sons and daughters. And again, Father, your time is not our time. That's a very good thing. We know that if we try to shortcut your process, or we keep you from working in our lives with our bitterness and our impatience, that we're really missing out, not just on our own personal blessings and enjoyment, but you want to give us things that will not just shape our lives, but shape lives around us, and shape lives around us for generations. And we know that there's always a bigger picture at hand. There's always intersecting circles that, and worlds that need to collide. And the outcome is so powerful and so big that it needs to happen at your time and not ours. And so God, I just want to pray over these people, including myself, that you would give us a peace. A peace that doesn't even make sense, because it's tough in the waiting room. It's hard in the waiting room. At the best case scenario, it's boring. At the worst case scenario, it's excruciatingly painful. But we know that while we're waiting on you, you're not idly setting by, but you're preparing, you're orchestrating, you're creating pathways for us that will keep us walking in the light of your footsteps. And so, Father, again, we love you. We commit our trust to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.